I've had some preachers tell me over time that there are occasions when a Saturday afternoon or even evening rolls around and they're in a near panic because they're not exactly sure what they should preach next or do next and be ready for Sunday morning. Frankly, that's very hard for me to imagine such a dilemma. If I have any frustration in my life as a preacher, as you well know, is trying to stop preaching at the right time and pick up wherever we left off. One of the things that I cherish about this church's commitment and the commitment it has to its pastor-preacher is that you embrace what is called expository preaching and you recognize that we never run out of things to say because our focus, our text is always the eternal Word of God. And when we've meditated, studied a while, talked together about a particular verse, and another week rolls around, well, it's just a matter of going on to the next verse. And when we've gone all the way through a whole book of the Bible on occasion, depending upon the schedule and as the Lord leads, we simply preach through, for example, Romans the second time around and discover wondrous new truths. We never run out of things to talk about because the one we talk about is himself, so infinite, so wonderful in all of his glory. So for those of you that may be new or a guest here today, I'm going to ask this congregation to do what they've done week by week. We're still involved in an ongoing study of what is called in tradition the Great Sermon on the Mount, encompassing Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew 7. We've actually gone through Matthew 5, and now we are in Matthew 6 and working our way through that chapter. I want to read our text for today, and it is Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. We are taking each of the petitions that are known as the Lord's Prayer, as he taught his disciples to pray this way. We're taking each one separately, individually, and dedicating at least one full time of preaching to each of those petitions. So now we come to verse 10, but I'd like to read 9 and 10 together. That'll bring us to right where we are today in our study. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says in verse 9 to his disciples, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." May God add his blessing to the reading of that word. For 11 years, a man named Merhan Karimi Nasseri was a man without a country, literally. For 11 years, he lived in a Paris airport. He had no passport. He had no proof of citizenship. He had no papers that enabled him to leave the airport or fly to another country. He had been expelled from his native country of Iran. Then he was sent away from Paris, France, because he lacked documentation. He said his Belgian-issued refugee document had, in fact, been stolen. We learned that he flew to England but was denied entry and was sent right back to Paris. When he was returned to the Paris airport, this was in 1988, airport authorities allowed him to literally live in Terminal 1, and there he stayed for 11 years, writing in a diary, living off of handouts from airport employees, cleaning up in the airport bathroom. Then, in September 1999, the situation reversed. French authorities presented Nasseri with an international travel card and a French residency permit. Suddenly, he was free to go anywhere he wanted. But when airport officials handed him his walking papers, to everyone's surprise, he simply smiled, tucked the documents in his folder, and resumed writing in his diary. They found that he was afraid, had little or no desire to leave the bench and the table that had been his home for 11 years. We're told that as the days passed and Nasseri refused to leave, airport officials said they would not throw him out of the airport, but they realized they would have to gently and patiently coax him to find a new home. And the one recounting this story editorializes a bit and says this: can you imagine a more unnatural home than an airport? If you're anything like me, you step off the plane into the terminal and you cannot wait to get out. But the airport, it is a bustling place. It is certainly an interesting place, but clearly it is not home. When we come to Christ, we have a move to make that can be in some ways as frightening as the move Nasseri had to make from the airport. To leave what had become the safe, the familiar, even the comfortable. Nevertheless, we as believers in Christ are beckoned from the unnatural home of the ways of this fallen world to have always our new home in view. These we would call rightly, the Bible defines it as such, the ways of the kingdom of God. When we began our series on the Sermon on the Mount, one by one in chapter 5, you remember, we considered what has been called the Beatitudes, the blessings of what it means to be drawn in out of the kingdom of this world into the kingdom and rule of Christ in our hearts. And those Beatitudes list the changes, the radical changes, in fact, that take place in a heart that has been renewed by the grace of God. We move from that chapter 5 to this lesson on prayer, and the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount continues. In one way, we could define the three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, as God's way through Christ telling us, this is who you are now. You have a new identity. You have your walking papers. You have your freedom in Christ. And best of all, I'm preparing a permanent place for you. And even though I'm going, I'll come back and, well, it'll just be wonderful. In the meantime, you are a journeyman. You are in a faraway place from your true home. But this is then how you should conduct your prayer life. This then is how you should pray. In other words, the prayer itself is teaching, not just a model for our prayers. It is certainly that, but it's full of theology and doctrine and truth and instruction, like all of the sermon, like all of the Bible is really. In the prayer, Jesus is teaching his disciples, if you will, the discipline that we're all called to of keeping eternity's values in view and allowing our ultimate destiny to shape and form our values and our daily experience here as we continue the journey in a fallen world. This model Lord's Prayer is teaching us first things first, this radical paradigm shift that Nasseri had to go through to see change is a paradigm shift for us. And we learn that the thing that is now of first importance in our life is to recognize that God's name above all other things is to be hallowed. And so the first petition, we have the privilege of saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. This next petition confronts our too often low view of God's dominion, not only over our life, but even over the fallen world in which we live and, of course, the kingdom to come. We are to pray, however, in this way. That is, not necessarily pray the words, but we're to pray in this spirit. We're to have this attitude of prayer. We're to be in our prayers, as it were, in a posture bent low before the one who has the power of death and of life bound up in his own royal scepter. He is the king of this kingdom of God. And so what does it say there in verse 10? Thy kingdom come. What is of ultimate importance? That your name be hallowed. That is, that your will be done. And since we're not home, he teaches us to pray, thy will be done on earth as it will be when we get home. That your will be done now, as certainly it will be done and as is done always in heaven. I do think that in one respect, this second petition comes like an answer to the first petition. Hallowed be thy name. Yes. And how shall that name be hallowed? Fully honored, fully worshiped, fully hallowed until thy kingdom come. That is, in all of its fullness, everywhere, where there's not one rebel molecule anywhere, all of it coming under the supreme rule of his whose name should be hallowed, that it is his will that's important, and that it be happening even now before his return. I want to say that this is an extraordinary petition to learn, to be able to keep eternity's values in view, to confess in each prayer that God's will is paramount to everything else. It's very reasonable to think this way if we know anything at all about God, but reasonable also in the sense that we're praying for that which God has already promised to do. And he will remind us toward the close of the prayer that everything we prayed prior to this, he will in fact be able to do. How do we know that? Because whether we go from verse 10, skip over, frankly, the more minor requests, give us this day our daily bread. Not that it's not an important one, and we'll devote a sermon to it, but first things first, his name, his will being done, his kingdom coming even on earth. And we know with confidence that he will answer that prayer. Why? Look at the end of the prayer. Verse 13. For thine is the kingdom. I want you to catch this. That's in the present tense. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. It is present and a future appeal. But the prayer reminds us at the end, it is his kingdom. He surely will rule. And how will he do that? Because not only is it his kingdom, the prayer ends, it is by his power and it is for his glory forever. It's good for me to remind us that unlike so many of our own list of prayers, like the one you have in your printed program every Sunday, the Lord's Prayer as a whole should not be viewed as something linear or a prayer list, if you will. Well, you can list the prayer petitions, but they're structured divinely and in such a way, I think that what we really have here is not just another prayer list from most important to least important, but with that 10th verse coupled with the 13th verse, if maybe you could picture for me what I sometimes see my wife do when she takes a string of jewelry, of pearls, let's say, cultured ones, and brings them around her neck and clips them. These petitions are like not a mere list. They're a string of pearls And they're coupled from the first words, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Four, clip it together. The end, "Thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever." And all the pearls in between those two linking points find their proper place in a beautiful expression of who God is. Can you see that asking for the actual realization of God's kingdom on earth is rooted in the fact that the kingdoms of this world, the Bible says, are the kingdoms of our God and Father. And it's true of where Nasseri came from originally, Iran. It's true of Pakistan. It's true of Israel. It's true of the neighboring countries. It's true of our nation. The Bible tells us they all are His first and foremost. And we're talking in this request about a kingdom. A kingdom? What would a kingdom be without a king? It's King Jesus. This is the kingdom of God. And yet you will remember that this phrase, the kingdom of God, it is repeated over and over and over again, especially in the four Gospels and other places in the epistles. It is a New Testament truth rooted in Old Testament foundations. Israel was a very tiny kingdom as God called them together. It grew, but not big enough to contain the fullness of God's rule. And so he even tells Israel, not just you, but in you will all the nations be blessed. Every kingdom will be mine. And eventually this king says, you know what? Every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every knee will bow eventually, one way or another. And the whole world's confession will be, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. They will acknowledge him to be Lord. So countless numbers will have no complaint when the king casts them out of his eternal kingdom to an eternal place of just wrath. Others will not only not have a complaint, they won't be able to find enough words to praise this king who granted his scepter of mercy to say, come, I have freely forgiven you through the work of my Son. This is very much the message of the Bible. In fact, let me check the time here. Oh, who cares? Let's come to Mark chapter 4. I want you to keep a finger there in Matthew 6. I'm just kidding. No, I'm not. Mark chapter 4. I'm excited about the kingdom references in the Bible. And this one is very instructive in the Gospel of Mark. So turn over there. Mark chapter 4. And we'll just read a couple of verses. And I think you'll see how fascinating this matter of the fact that it is his kingdom, but it's a kingdom that expands and grows until it comes in all of its great fullness. This parable of Jesus certainly gives us that picture. Here's what he says in verse 30. This is Jesus. He said, are you with me? Mark 4 and verse 30. They're asking the question, how shall we picture the kingdom of God? You see why I've turned here? If we're learning to pray this way, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, this is a great question for us, just as it was for the disciples. Now, how shall we picture that? What will an answer to our prayer that your kingdom come look like? So Jesus tells them a story. How shall we know? By what parable shall we present it? And here's Jesus' answer, a very curious one in that agrarian culture, verse 31. It is like a mustard seed. Remember I said a moment ago, Israel is too small a place to contain the glory of the Creator of the universe. It was where he began. It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet, look at this, when it is sown, when it begins, when it's this tiny, it grows up and it becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches And then it says this, so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. It starts small. It's something that grows. But it's also something quite beneficial. Remember his care and concern for the slightest sparrow? He grows a mustard bush, a bush big enough to have its own branches. And birds of the field, all kinds. And by the way, isn't it true? Just look around. All kinds of strange feathered friends gather in the name of Jesus. All kinds of birds of every kind. And the least among them, the sparrow. And all of the rest of them, he has his eye on and cares for. I want you to see that there's this expanding notion of the kingdom of God. It's already his. It will most certainly come into full expression. When I am taught to pray, thy kingdom come, it will come. And it will come in these various kinds of growth stages. And beloved, that is exactly what we see in the course of the history of redemption. It all started in a garden. Genesis 1. And even there, to keep with the picture analogies that are available to us, even there, God gives hope to disobedient Adam and Eve, who represent all of us in our disobedience, is the source of all of our difficulties. Yet he comes with a pre-gospel message. He talks about a seed. He talks about a seed. I take it that a sperm is smaller than even a mustard seed. That the Holy Spirit would create someday. In the great, 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 great grandmother of Eve. This woman, a virgin, shall conceive. And so from all the way back in Genesis, the hope for the fallen is the seed of the woman, not the seed of fallen man. Sorry, Adam. It'll take a second Adam. It'll take the mysterious working of the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin teenager by the name of Mary. And that which is conceived in her will be of the Holy Ghost. And the whole apex of history rests on that fulcrum. Christ Jesus, who is God in the flesh, has come into the world to seek and to save sinners. In the seeking and the saving of sinners, I want you to understand this morning, is Christ bringing in his kingdom. The inauguration, if you will, of his kingdom. It's quite a study, this phrase, the kingdom of God, in its various contexts. You got to really do some homework here, and I try to do that on your behalf. It's not a simple subject. The kingdom of God is written about even in different ways, and at times when you read certain scriptures, you're wondering how it all comes together. Let me just provide a little overview for those of you that do welcome going a little bit deeper into Bible study by summarizing this concept, the real concept, the truth concerning this eternal kingdom of God, which happens to be the title of my message, so I think maybe I should be doing a little bit of this. Let me give you the various shades of meaning in the one phrase, the kingdom of God. You don't need to write these down, but it might be helpful to hear them. Number one, of course, there's the broad meaning. We speak of the kingdom of God, and we can include in it the flutter of a butterfly's wings. That there are no accidents in all of creation, that God is in charge of all. He's already king. He rules over all. He is sovereign in all his ways. There is not a leaf that falls from a tree in a great forest, but God knows it altogether, this broad meaning. Then, there, of course, there's the more narrow meaning. This we see when he brings into existence a people that never existed before. Abraham was not called as a Jew. Abraham was a pagan living in the Ur of the Chaldees. He couldn't conceive of a promised land. But God began the work of growing the kingdom, and he called this man. And this man, it says, went out to a place he knew not where. And you know, I trust, most of the rest of the story. And a great nation comes out of the loins of Abraham. And who is it that will rule in the lives of the people when they become finally a nation you can't avoid, great numbers of people? You know that part of the story? God said from the beginning, I, Jehovah, I will be your God, you will be my people, was equivalent to saying, I will be the one who rules over you. I will bless you. I will give you a land flowing with milk and honey. God just poured out all kinds of expectation and good things upon this people that he set his love upon. And not because he said, you're so great. They certainly were not, neither are we. This he chose to do. And I will be your king, is basically what he was saying. He gave them prophets so that they could speak the word of God, the words of the king to his people. But the people grumbled. The people said, we want to be like everybody else. We want to be like all the other nations. We want a king. What an incredible insult to Jehovah, to Yahweh. Give us a king. And they got a king. They got Saul. And once that monarchy system was established, they'd need a king all the way out. Next would come David. Bless the Lord, a man after God's own heart. Full of flaw, full of shameful things, not a king that they could entirely feel good about at all times. But do you get my point? We want to be like everybody else in the world. Give us a king. They started with a theocracy and settled for a monarchy. Sort of like in our more modern experience of life, in this blessed country, we start with a democracy where people get to choose. And we say that's great until we discover that the majority among us choose to not have God rule over them. You see the problem. I hope you also see the hope of any nation. God worked with Israel in spite of their monarchies. He raised certain kings up and used it as a chastening rod. There were other kings he raised up, and they were good kings for a period of time. In some cases, brought revival. He's doing the same thing today. So there's that broad meaning, God's sovereign over all. The narrow meaning, there's the story of Israel from which we had better take some lessons. And then there is the inauguration of the kingdom, the beginning of it. It began with the last prophet in the Old Testament style. Who was it? John the Baptist. Behold, here he comes, the Son of God. John the Baptist preaching repentance. Prepare, he is saying, for the coming of the King, the coming of God's kingdom, the inauguration of it in the preaching of John the Baptist. And then the language of Jesus, now in God in flesh among the people. He truly is God, their King, and he begins to talk for himself. He, in a sense, is the last great prophet. And he simply says, in so many words, I'm here. I'm here. The kingdom of God has come. I'm actually here. John the Baptist said, prepare the way. The kingdom is at hand. Jesus comes. He's baptized. He begins his ministry. He says, the kingdom is here. It is, in fact, with you. And just before he returns to the Father, this king says, lo, the kingdom of God will be what? In you. Coming to rule in the hearts and the minds, writing his law no longer upon those tablets of stone that Moses brought down from the mountain, but writing his laws in a heart, a fleshy table of the heart. That is to say, going right to the heart of man's problem, where Satan has ruled a lifetime. Christ comes, breaks into the darkness, breaks the chains, and sets up his kingdom. This is just mind-blowing, I think, in the individual hearts of those who put faith in Jesus Christ. If I get no further this morning than to underscore this, that when we pray, as we are taught, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," you need to understand there is no other way for God to accomplish that, and he says that he will, than when you and I are proclaiming at every turn and every opportunity we have the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. All the world that's apart from Christ is in cruel bondage. "You are of your father, the devil," Jesus says. His is a kingdom, small k. He is not gracious. He lies all the time. He'll tell you this is good, and you'll believe it until it kills you. And Christ Jesus came into the world, a king, a conquering one, not of darkness, but of light, calling sinners out of darkness into his marvelous light. I think the point that I'm getting at here very clearly is we need to be part of the answer in this petition. Thy kingdom come. And the next person you meet that doesn't know Jesus Christ in a personal, redemptive, saving way, when you meet a person who does not have Jesus ruling and reigning in their heart, you become the answer to that petition. Your desire and mine is to see everybody we know, whether we know them well or not, or whether they're the dearest on earth to us, members of our own family. We do not rest. We do not cease praying. We do not stop our proclamation of what it means to put faith in Christ, because every single individual right now, our missionaries around the world and other missionaries we don't know of, national to national, witnessing their faith in Christ. Who you will greet this afternoon or tomorrow, at some point you pray for those open doors, or you're not sincere in wanting Christ's kingdom to come on earth, because he takes up his rule. I see no other aspect of this for these times until Jesus comes again. He takes up the rule of his kingdom in individual hearts and minds. That's why we call it a great commission. We have a great task to do. And the thrill of sharing your faith and sharing your testimony and explaining what the work of Christ on the cross means to someone, the thrill of that is that you and I are actually participating in what Christ has pledged to do. We're builders in the kingdom. His kingdom coming in. One boy, one girl, one man, one woman at a time. It's glorious. And I feel like I need to insert a paragraph or a parenthesis that says, this is not a call to political action. Churches made that error. We have a message that is entirely transcendent of political interests. I'm not saying I'm not concerned. I went and voted because I was concerned. I'm still concerned. And we're to pray for all those who rule and are in authority. But you and I, beloved, our privilege, you know what? No matter what's happening all around us, on the geopolitical scene, whatever wars are breaking out in the Middle East or anywhere else, we are the people who need to be the ones who hold our heads high, who have a clear eye, who understand that King Jesus is marching on, marching on, marching on. And that another phase of the kingdom I've yet to mention is that it will come into full consummation. He will come again. Folks, the King is coming. And we're to be part of the answer to the prayer we're asked to pray. Oh, may that kingdom come. This is a longing prayer request. The Hebrew would say, This is like praying into the world God's own shalom. Peace, the kind of peace that brings all that is fragmented and broken and perverted and bringing it all back together again into something beautiful. The new earth, the new heaven, the new kingdom, a heavenly Jerusalem. It is a longing prayer to see the shalom of God, the King, who only can do this, bring all the brokenness and the factions of a fallen, fragmented world back together again. Someone said to me just recently, it wasn't even a fellow believer, can you believe what's happening in our day? It just seems like everything's so chaotic. I know. Not with some arrogance. Certainly not with some lack of duty or responsibility. But we ought to reflect something of our confidence in the fact that the latest headlines on the paper or in CNN or Fox are not the whole story. The King is coming. We'll move from chaos to something we've never seen. Perfect order. We'll move from our confusion to, I get it now, a full wisdom, the wisdom of God revealed. On a personal level, how I would long for this, and I think you do too, to move from my losses, my failures, my hurts, my sorrows, my shame, and with the shalom of God to have it all turned into holy laughter. Joyous laughter. Even the lion will be changed in his very nature to lay down with the lamb. That's a picture of shalom, of Christ's ultimate and full rule. This is promising for me as a person. I'll move from my constant bent to hallowing my own name and setting up agendas for my own kingdom. I'll move from that kind of sick self-absorption and self-centeredness, selfishness and pride, and I'll move into the arena of a yielding praise, giving all honor and glory to the Lord. And the only thing that'll matter, maybe for the first time in some of your lives, is that you won't be the center of attention or the center of your concern. It'll all be swallowed up in one concern, and that is that His name be hallowed and that we see this kingdom come. It's a sad and, frankly, a pretty fallen and sick way to live with yourself at the center of your universe. The world is much bigger, and it can't contain all that this great King is. He establishes His throne in the heavens. And you know what He calls the earth, which includes your tiny concerns? His footstool. His footstool. This is confessing prayer. For us to mean it when we say, "Thy will be done," it's an agreement that His ways are right, that they're just dripping with mercy and grace, that His ways are guided by an unfathomable love, such as we sang about this morning, an unfathomable love for His redeemed and the right judgments that are awaiting His enemies who refuse to repent, even as we call them and everyone to repentance. When His kingdom comes in its fullness, His will be done in an unobstructed way and without hesitation. How do you think His will's done in heaven? All He has to do is say the word to any one of those myriad of angels and it's done. I wonder if people detect in us in this troublesome time. I know. I get depressed too. And then I confess it, repent of it, and lift up and see again fresh visions of my King. Do people detect that we, the believers, the Christians, that we're somehow, it would be a high compliment if they wanted to throw an insult and say, "What are you, from some other planet?" Yeah. But further than a planet, the kingdom Do people detect that we're a people under authority? Can people figure out that we're representing somebody's interests other than our own? Israel was the only nation ever under theocracy for that length of time. And all the effort of fallen humanity, given the grace of God, is that we get back under His leadership, His rule in our lives. That's the battle I face. I don't know about you. That's the battle I face every single day. It's a day full of the choices. It's either Thy will be done or my plan. And it would be impossible were it not for the grace of God lifting our eyes, giving us fresh visions of something much bigger than ourselves and worth dying for. I was just reading about missionaries this week, and I learned that the first wave of missionaries that God had called from the comforts of home to go to a foreign, often very hostile land, is that the way they packed the belongings they would need was not with those things we used to call missionary barrels. The Schmidts tell me they're taking 5 suitcases full of stuff over to Taiwan. The first missionaries went down to the carpenter and got measured and said, "Build my coffin." And then they filled their coffins with what earthly possessions remained. And they went to those places, and many of them were laid to their rest in those very coffins because they had a vision of something much bigger than their world, the kingdom of God. God, give us the grace, the strength to deny ourselves, take up our cross. It's costly. And follow Him, because we will shine with Him like the stars of the universe in that kingdom which is to fully, most certainly come. Folks, the King is coming. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
The King is coming.